for the peace that you have brought into our hearts and into our lives. And Father, we thank you for that peace and for the one who brought it, for the Holy Spirit who's come to abide and dwell in our hearts and in our lives. And Father, we give you thanks and praise for that. Father, there are several things that are of concern to us and that we want to bring them before you. Father, we pray for our nation. We pray for our people, O God, that there might be a moving of your Spirit across our land. Father, there's so many who care so little about the things of God, and the things of God are ridiculed in many places. And we just ask, O God, for your help, for a mighty moving of your Spirit across our land, and that we might see men and women and young people and boys and girls calling upon your name and turning from sin and turning to you and walking with you. Father, these days we've heard about the work amongst the Native American people. And Father, we recognize that they face some challenges that the rest of us hardly know anything about. And I pray, O God, that you would bless that work, bless David and Carol and others who are ministering to the Native American people. And particularly, we know about the Navajo. We pray, Father, for your hand to be upon them. And Father, I pray that there would be some significant breakthroughs there, and that many of them might come to saving faith and trust in you. Father, I know that we will hear about the work in Liberia, and I pray, Father, for the Elliots and their ministry there. And Father, we just saw recently that the COVID has really broken out there in that land, and we pray, oh God, for your help. Be with your servants, the pastors and leaders. I pray that you would just help in that land. And Father, we pray for a mighty moving of your Spirit across that work. Father, we know that in both of these places, amongst the Navajo and out there in Liberia, there's an urgent need for workers. And Father, I pray that you would put your hand upon young men and young women and call them into ministry. And Father, who will dedicate themselves to that kind of work and to telling the good news of the gospel to those who haven't heard or have only heard a little bit and don't understand. And I pray, Father, for a mighty moving of your Spirit in those places and in the hearts of young people and who will be willing to go and to obey you. Father, I thank you for what you've been doing here at the camp. I thank you, Father, for the missionary hour. I thank you for the Bible study. And Father, we thank you for the evangelistic service. And I pray for your anointing to be upon each one. And I pray especially for your servant as he brings the message this evening. Father, may your anointing rest mightily upon him. We commit ourselves to you in this time and to your care and keeping. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
There is a Savior. What joy express! His eyes are mercy. His word is rest. Is your past a memory that binds you? Is there some pain that you've carried far too long? Then strengthen your heart with Him. Good news, there is a Savior, and he's forgiven you. There is a Savior. What joy express! His eyes are mercy, and his word is rest for each tomorrow. For yesterday there is a
Good evening. Good to see you tonight. That's me, Vic. That's not you. There we go. The last few nights I reminded myself to do that, and tonight I didn't. One of the things that's a blessing for me as I speak and share is to see how God orchestrates things, and I thank the Lord for that song, because that's one of the things we want to focus on tonight. We're going to look at Jesus and one of the proclamations that he makes. If you want to, we're going to go to Matthew 16. Actually, it's some of the things that Peter says and then what Jesus says after that. An interesting phrase in that song about yesterday. I think sometimes as believers, we focus on tomorrow and the strength we need for that while carrying yesterday with us unnecessarily. And I want to give you some thoughts tonight about how powerful Jesus really is. And that he promises to lighten our load. He says that his yoke is easy. He doesn't say it doesn't exist, but he does say it's easy. And I know in my life and in lives of others, I make it harder than it should be because I forget that he was the Lord of yesterday as much as he is the Lord of tomorrow. And he guides us. One prayer request I would ask you to remember this evening, anytime tonight. Tomorrow morning, 7 o'clock Indiana time, that's 4 o'clock here in the morning. My mother-in-law is going in for triple bypass surgery. So I appreciate, her name is Sharon. My wife texted me tonight and says, I'll keep you informed tomorrow. And then she wrote back, but not at the start. So I appreciate her sympathy for me that will be 4 in the morning. But I'm praying for her. This has been quite a week for her trying to get some things organized for her mom. And it hasn't been the easiest of times. She told me, we found out right before I came, and I said, well, do you need me to stick around? She goes, do what? Help clean my mom's house? And I said, I think I'll go to Oregon. But really, it's cleaning a house that doesn't need to be clean. It's just one of those things. Well, her words were, if I die, everything needs to be clean for when you guys come in and rummage through my stuff. And we thought, you know. Wonderful thought. Matthew 16, Jesus is in the city of Caesarea Philippi, verse 13. And here, I told you last night, part of this was going to be PG. Here's the part that's going to be PG. I want to give a little history of this city, and it is not a pretty history. And in fact, some parts of the history of the city of Caesarea Philippi, frankly, are quite vulgar. What's interesting is, according to the Gospels, and as far as what we know, this is the only time Jesus was in Caesarea Philippi itself. This was the only time that he's recorded having been there. Caesarea Philippi is a beautiful city. It's at the base of Mount Hermon in Israel or in the nation. And it is a city that even in the Old Testament times seemed to be, for lack of a better word, dominated by immoral practices. For whatever reason, paganism drew there, and it seemed to be sort of a magnet. There seems to be places like that still today in our world that seem to be a magnet. It was a magnet for Baal worship. Jeroboam had built high places there that angered God. And so it had this allure for paganism. Years later, the Greeks, when they ran things, came to Mount Hermon and saw that there was something very unique, and they named this place after the Greek god Pan. And they made it a worship center for the Greek god Pan. And one of the things that they noticed at Mount Hermon, and anybody that's been on a tour of Jerusalem may have seen this. In the middle of this lush, there's this huge, huge rock. There's this just massive rock formation. And at the base of this rock formation, and Brian was telling me that he was there, and still today, at the base of this rock formation, a river flows out of this rock formation. And so what the Greeks then began to think and began to worship, they began to worship the god Pan. And they made this a center of worship for Pan. Pan, as many gods, is tied to fertility. And from this river, they felt that this river literally, this is what they believed, that it literally came from the underworld. So that this river coming out of this rock, out of this cave at Mount Hermon, was coming from the underworld. What they believed about fertility was that during the planting season and the growing season, the gods would come up from the underworld and they would then bless the land. And then at winter, when things would go dormant, the gods would go back down the river, back under the underworld, which then means every spring they would hold festivals to the god Pan at the base of this mountain that later would become Caesarea Philippi. And here's where it gets gross. As with any fertility god, sex is always part of it. Whether it's the temple prostitutes of in the pagan times of the Baal worshipers or the Ashtoreth poles, all of these things, sex seems to dominate paganism so much that it becomes a centerpiece of worship. And in order to appease fertility gods, then, you know, man would create a system of the more sex, the better, in order to appease these gods who work on the basis of reproducing. Whether it's reproducing people, whether it's reproducing crops, we need to emulate that so that the gods will be happy. So this city, before it was ever named Caesarea Philippi, what happened is the Romans took it over and Caesar named it after himself, and so then later it became Caesarea Philippi. What's fascinating is that even when the Romans took it over, they continued to worship the Greek god Pan there. Probably because the allure of the awful promiscuity that would happen at this place. So what would happen there is orgies would break out in honor of the god Pan. Now, if you know anything about Greek mythology, which I don't, so I had to read this stuff, the god Pan was half man, half goat. So Pan was half man, half goat. And here's where it gets just downright vulgar. In order to appease the god Pan, men would have sex with goats. This all happened in Caesarea Philippi. One author I was reading about this said this would have been the red light district, and then some. Another author I read said it's Las Vegas, New Orleans, and Amsterdam all rolled into one. And so this would have been an incredibly odd detour for Jesus to take with his disciples. I don't know of very many religious conventions in Vegas. Maybe there are. I don't know. I've never been invited to one. The only time I've been to Las Vegas was just to fly in to get to the Grand Canyon. Linda's there right now, so pray. No. I know there's, but it has this reputation, does it not? Out our way, you can't get to Vegas as quickly as you can to Atlantic City, so Atlantic City kind of is the East Coast version. There's places within every culture they can think of, ooh, don't go there. Caesarea Philippi is that place. Ooh, don't go there. And Jesus goes there with his 12 disciples. The core, the 13 people, well, Judas drops out and they add one later. So we'll say the 12 people that are going to shape this new faith for centuries to come head through the worst place that a Jew could think about going. And that's where Jesus not only passes through, but he stops. Matthew 16:13 says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? While I would be sitting there thinking, what are we doing stopping in a place like this? I want to suggest to you this evening that not only does Jesus Christ not waste words, he also does not waste actions. So there must be some reason that this is the city, this is the region that he chose to ask possibly one of the most important questions that he asked of his 12 while he walks this earth. The question is still being asked of heaven today. Last night we looked at Gideon and some of the questions he had for God. I did a sermon series one time on not the questions we have for God, but the questions God has for us. Have you ever thought about those? We're always filled with all of our questions for God, but have you ever noticed God has a lot of questions for us to answer? You know what the very first question God ever asked? Adam, where are you? Go pray about that question for a little bit. Because God didn't know where he was, all of a sudden man out-tricked him? I know. That little creature, where'd he go? I knew if I made him with two legs that could walk upright, I'd lose track of him. Where's Adam? No. Adam, where are you? I want to pay more attention to the questions God asked me than the questions that I have for him. And here's a question that God has for us. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Verse 14, they replied, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then he gets really personal, as he does with all of his questions. So he can just say, Jesus comes down and say, Todd, who do people say that I am? Well, Lord, in today's world, they say you're nuts. In today's world, some say you're fake. Some say you're a myth. In today's world, Lord, I hate to tell you this, but everybody gets to be God but you. Have you noticed that? Anybody can claim to be God, nobody cares. But the minute you claim that Jesus Christ is God, oh, you got a court case and everything goes out of whack. Shirley MacLaine can stand on the beach in Southern California and stand there and yell, I am God, I am God, I am God. But when we claim that Jesus Christ is God, we're the ones that are nuts. And so when Jesus says, Todd, who do people say that I am? I say, Lord, it is not good news. And so after Jesus and I have this conversation, then Jesus asks the more important question, well, Todd, who do you say that I am? So fill in your name right there. Who do you say that I am? What we're going to look at this evening is the bedrock of why we call ourselves holiness. How you answer the question of who Jesus is will dominate all the other aspects of your theology. And if he is, as Peter's going to say, the Son of God, then he can forgive me and transform me into his character as he said. And so my test of who Jesus is may not necessarily be in what I verbally articulate, but it may be what I believe in my heart. And I'm going to go so far to say, folks, that some of you are hiding things in your heart about what you believe about Jesus that you would not breathe to another soul. Years ago, when I pastored in Pennsylvania, we were at a men's retreat. And they had us pair up and pray with other guys. Now, any guy that's been to a men's retreat knows that that works good at ladies' retreats. It doesn't work real good at men's retreats. We're not real good at that stuff. So I applaud the leader for stretching us. And I got paired up with another pastor that was there. And we began to talk. And he said to me, I need to share some things that nobody else knows. And it was some of the questions that he was having about who he was as a child of God. And I don't remember how the whole conversation unfolded, but I do remember at one point I said to him, I said, well, you know as well as I do, and you've said this to people over and over again, that if you were the only person who had ever entered this world and sinned, Jesus would have died for you. And he looked right back at me and he goes, don't tell anybody this, but I don't believe that. And I said, why? And he said, because you don't know things about me that Jesus does. And right there, I knew that his thinking about Jesus was prohibiting him from the freedom promised by Jesus Christ. It had nothing to do with Scripture. It had nothing to do with anything that Jesus taught that fell short. It had everything to do with him answering the question, "Who do you think I am?" Can he release you? Can he transform you? And you say, "Todd, I've seen him do it for others, but you don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've thought. You don't know what's happened to me. Let me give you some encouragement by digging deeper into what's happening here in this pagan place. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Those two sentences, one by Peter, one by Jesus, are a boatful. "You're Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "You don't know that yourself. The reason you know that is because my Father told you that." Man, those two sentences are huge. They are huge. "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Now, I am not at all going to try to outdo 2,000 years of argument and theology on this rock, okay? But let me give a little review of how this has unfolded and where we are today. Basically, the Christian church is on two sides of the issue of this rock. The one side thinks that the rock was Peter himself, because Jesus named him the rock. And so therefore, they're basing all of their belief that everything was put on that rock, and that is the formation of the church on that rock. That's our Catholic brothers and sisters. Several years ago, I was in St. Peter's, there in Rome at the Vatican, and I was there as a tourist. It's amazing how many people are there as pilgrims. And there's a statue of Peter as you head toward the altar of this incredible place. There's a Michelangelo's statue over here of Jesus holding Mary. Reverse that. Mary holding Jesus after the crucifixion. I can't remember the name of that. Some of you know. Then there's John Paul II's crypt. And there's all this church history. And then there's the statue of Peter. He's curly-headed. I don't know why. And in this aged bronze statue are a line of people waiting to touch the statue. And Peter's seated, and the left foot of Peter, there's a security guard stands there, and he's telling people, there's a little placard in who knows how many languages, "Please only touch the foot," because they don't want this incredible piece of art totally ruined. And there's a guard standing there making sure that if you're in line to touch Peter, that's all you do is you just touch his foot. And that foot is as shiny. The rest of this bronze statue's aged, and this foot is shiny and worn to the point that you almost can't even identify the toes on it because it has been rubbed so much. Because there are some that believe that that is a representation of the rock. Then you have the other side, and I realize I'm simplifying this, because I'm a simple guy. And that's our side, where we don't believe that the rock is the person. We believe that the rock is the truth spoken by the person. That the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God is the rock on which the church is built. So, as a Protestant, that's what I believe. And that's what I'm assuming you believe by the fact that you're here tonight. Maybe you don't. Maybe you believe it's a little bit of both. I'm not going to theologically or historically break these things down. I'm just saying that this is where we are. But I want to look at this through the eyes of the context in where it took place. This city of Caesarea Philippi, this hotbed of vulgar paganism. So if you were to ask a Roman in this region, where can I go for a good time? Caesarea Philippi. If you were to ask a Jew, what is the worst place in our region? Caesarea Philippi. It was their sin city. Okay? And in the midst of Sin City, Jesus says, I'm going to build a church, not a building, a people. I'm going to build a church. And then he says this, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. And I'm all of a sudden struck by the fact that he is standing, physically standing, in what the pagan world believed was the literal gate to hell. Think of that for a minute. The pagans believed that the river flowing out from Mount Hermon at the city of Caesarea Philippi was the river that led to the underworld, and that's where Pan dwelled, and every spring they had to have festivals in order for Pan and his gods to get back on that river, row their way up, come out from under the underworld to bless their land so that they would have crops that year. They literally believed this was the gateway to hell. And this is where Jesus chooses to reveal he is the Son of God. I don't know about you, but that starts giving me goosebumps. Of all the places he could have chosen to do this, he could have gone into the temple. He could have said, follow me, guys. He could have gone into the Holy of Holies. He's God. He could have gone in there and said, guys, I want to take you to the most holy, the most spiritual, the most sacred ground on the planet. He could have pushed those
yards aside. He could have pulled back that veil. They could have sat around the ark. They could have sat around that Holy of Holies in there, and they could have sat around there. He could have said, all right, now, fellas, I'm here to tell you something. Who do you think I am? Man, if you're in the Holy of Holies, you got to be God. Jesus does not reveal himself in the holiest place for these holy people. He goes to the worst place on the planet. God, what are you up to? I often ask that question when I read Scripture. God, what are you up to? Why did you go to this place that is off limits for the good people? And he says, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. There is significance to him calling Peter the rock. Just because I may not be on that side of the argument, I don't want to undermine anything Jesus does. And if Jesus calls Peter the rock, there is significance in that. There's also significance in what Peter says, and Jesus saying, hey, this foundation, the foundation of my church, is built on this truth. I'm not going to poo-poo the significance of that either. I believe it's critical. But rather than saying it's this lesson or that lesson, could it be a combination of lessons? And possibly, could one of those combinations of blessings, Jesus standing on this rock that is literally believed to be the gates of hell, could he not be standing on that rock and say, on this rock, I'm going to build my church, and nothing is going to stop it. I'm going to build my church at the very mouth of hell, and this world can't stop it. He said these words at the gates of hell. God help the church to not wring our hands thinking, oh my goodness, this world is going to hell and I don't know what to do about it because of the way things are unfolding. Friends, may God encourage my soul and may he encourage your soul that it does not shake his church. And if he has the, I don't know if I put it right, if he has the nerve to make a statement like this in a place like this, then I'm pretty confident he means it. He means it. I just read something this morning that helped me as I was thinking about this sermon itself. It wasn't even on the same topic. And the author said this: faithfulness and truth need never fret. That's encouraging. Why don't we need to fret? Because the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And so I circle back to the question, who do you say that I am? Is he for you? Not for the world, not for the Evangelical Church, not for the Multinational Holiness Association, for you.
for you. Is he the Son of the living God that hell cannot shake? And is that the foundation on which you trust him? There's moments in my walk with Christ when the enemy brings temptation. And I have to remind myself, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome. Todd, who do you say that I am? And I say, you are the rock. And I want to trust him to give me the power he promised to be transformed into a child of God, to be transformed. No more guilt today. To be cleansed today. To be relieved of my shame today. Because those things are from hell. And he's promised that what keeps me from being clean, and what keeps me from being relieved from my guilt, and what keeps me wallowing in shame, he has overcome. And it can't be shaken. And so, faith has to kick in. And I have to trust him. And trust him. And trust him. Carl's going to come and we're going to sing that song, Only Trust Him. And we go back to the start. My friend, who said, if I was the only one, I don't think he would have died for me because you don't know what he knows. I don't have to know what he knows. I don't want to know what he knows. I do know this. He has overcome. And that promise is for you and me. If you're struggling tonight with the core of trusting him for his promises, you have an opportunity to pray to the God who stood at that river and said, this stuff it's not too big for me. It won't shake me. Let me tell you this. If people are having sex with goats, what you've done isn't going to shock him either. It isn't. It's not going to shock him. He died for it. Who do you say he is? Carl, let's sing.
Please turn to number 122, and as we stand together and sing, Only Trust Him, these altars are open for you to come.
Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and He will surely give you rest by trusting in His word. Only trust Him, only trust Him, only trust Him now. He will save you, He will save you, He will save you now. For Jesus shed His precious blood, rich blessings to bestow. Plunge now into the crimson flood that washes white as snow. Only trust Him, only trust Him, only trust Him now. He will save you, He will save you. Save you.
What's the Lord talking to you about right now? Can you say He is God in my life? All of my life? Does He have every bit of it? Or is there something you've held back? Something that you don't think you can give to Him? Something in the past? This is where you need to lay it down tonight. Don't carry it with you any longer. Don't walk out of here with something you don't need. God doesn't want you to have to bear that. He wants to give you freedom. Let's sing the last verse.
Yes, Jesus is the truth, the way that leads you into without delay, and you are fully blessed. Only trust Him, only trust Him, only trust Him now. He will save you.
Jesus is the truth, the way that leads you into rest. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the Son. What a gift. What a gift. And for the truth that you unrolled that day that you gave to Peter, that your son said, "My dad told you that." Thank you. Empower us by your Spirit to be part of that unshakable truth. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hey, have a great night. Good to see you.